legit. I'm not into it.
I kind of expected maybe Selma and maybe another new person or two this morning, so I thought we might need to kind of review where we have been. January, the month of January, is named from the Greek god of gates, and it's two-faced. It's looking backward and it's looking forward, and so it kind of describes what happens when we come into a new year. Sometimes we look, review what has happened in the past, and we look forward and plan for what we hope to have this year. So, just maybe a brief review. Would that be boring to you?
Nope.
Okay. We started out with the idea of what the meaning of the word revelation is, remember? And we talked about the Hebrew meaning, how it means perfection of light, and the Old Testament gift of the priest was the Urim B'Thummim, which means perfection of light. And this was the authority to act as the high priest and to appoint priests. So we see in that first verse, the word revelation, how that God gave the authority and the office of the high priesthood to Jesus Christ and gave him the authority to name priests, to appoint priests. And what happened? He made us kings and priests unto God. So then we talked about the Greek meaning, apocalypse, and how this means through the veil. And we talked about the different kinds of veils. You remember what they were? The veils in the Old Testament? The veil of the temple? The veil of mortality? How that we see, here we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And then the heavens were likened in one scripture to the curtain, or the veil, that we can't see the throne of God, the heavens where God's throne is, but we see the glory of God through the veil of the heavens. Then in verse 1 also, we found the purpose of the writing of the book of Revelation. It was to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We talked about the word must, meaning a moral obligation or moral requirement that these things must shortly. And we talked about shortly, remember what the Greek word is there? Yes. Right. Come on. Okay. Good. This is Greek tacos, not Mexican. But we talked about the fact that what this book was to be about was something that was about to happen at that point in time, which was in the first century. And I proposed that I believed what the book was about was the destruction of Jerusalem, which was about to happen at that time. Then in verse 2, we find that this was given to John, and his testimony of what he saw of Jesus Christ, and the visions that God gave him on this occasion. And John, as a witness, was one of the most credible of Christian witnesses that could have been given this revelation. And in verse 3, we talked about, blessed is he that readeth, and that serve, and keep the things that are written therein. And this word to read means, in the Greek, it means to read aloud. And in that era of time, time, they didn't allow anything to be read in the synagogues unless it was written in Hebrew. So that makes us to believe that the book was originally written in Hebrew, and that will make some difference in interpretations in different spots. That this Greek translation from which our English translation was made was a translation from the Hebrew. So we're dealing with the Hebrew, we're dealing with the Greek, and we're dealing with the English. But we have, praise God, and by His grace, He watches over His word to perform it. And He is going to see to it that we have His word when we seek Him. In verse 4, John identifies himself as I. When the word I is used throughout this book, it's John speaking of himself, except when Christ is speaking, and Christ identifies himself as I. Then the addressee of the book is the seven churches which are in Asia. And I believe the last time we met, we talked about how that the seven stars are, in the Hebrew, they're identified as Osh, the Hebrew word Osh, and I believe that's the basis of the word Asia. And then we come on down, which we studied last time, about Christ holding the seven churches in His right hand. Then grace and peace. He pronounces grace and peace, and I just love that about so many of the letters of Paul. He starts out by saying, grace and peace be unto you. He just pronounces a blessing upon us from the very first. And then this message is not just from John, but it is from He who is and was and is to come. And we talked about how that describes the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the I Am of the Old Testament, the ever-existent, the eternally existent one. And he also uses this term, is, was, and is to come again in verses 8 and 11. And Alpha and Omega means the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and hell. So we have a setting here for something that will just lift our thoughts and our imaginations up to their highest level. In verse 5, he says, not only from John, but this was from God, the eternally existent one, Yahweh, but also from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then he says, this is one who loved us and washed us. And verse 6 made us kings and priests unto God. Then in verse 7 he announces, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and also those who pierced him. So that made me to believe that this happened during the lifetime of some of those who had thrust the spear into his side. They saw him coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And Josephus tells how that the people of Jerusalem saw the riders on the white horses riding in and out amongst the clouds above the city as it was being destroyed. And so I believe that those who had pierced him saw this manifestation of his glory and his coming. Then we talked about Patmos, how that John said he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God. And then we talked about how Patmos lays in relation to Jerusalem, how the Patmos is north of Jerusalem, basically north, a little bit probably east, but how that when he heard the voice, it was behind him, and he turned to see the voice. verse 10, he says he was in the spirit. And this introduced the vision that he saw while he was in the spirit. And he said it was on the Lord's day, and I believe that we might get a better grasp of what that means by saying the day of the Lord, which would be the same meaning, the Lord's day and the day of the Lord. And we, by saying it as the day of the Lord, we can relate it to many, many Old Testament scriptures in the prophets where they said, told that the day of the Lord was coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And by that, they meant the judgment day. And so he was in the spirit. John saw the events of the day of the Lord's judgment. In verse 11, and many other references there, John was commanded to write. Now, this is was significant in that day and time because the great controversy between Christianity and Phariseeism was that Phariseeism said that God gave another law to Moses, and it was an oral law which had been passed down orally. So they made the oral law more important than the written law. But Jesus, all the way through with his discussions with the Pharisees, he would say, it is written. And John here was commanded to write. So we know that we have a written record of John's testimony. Then being turned, he heard the voice behind him, and being turned, he turned from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he saw the seven golden candlesticks, which brings us up to the lesson 13, which was what we studied last time we met. There he saw the vision of the Son of Man. And I wanted to jump ahead and get into this vision and talk about the Son of Man, but I felt like the Lord kept saying, hey, you're skipping something, you're skipping something. So we'll come back to this idea of the Son of Man in a future lesson. Then you remember we digressed from our verse-by-verse study to talk about the New Testament definitions of the following terms: Abraham's seed, the Antichrist, anti-Semitism, Isaac and Ishmael, Israel, Jerusalem, Jew, and kingdom. Remember where we studied about the New Testament definitions of all those, which is pretty relevant to today's world, isn't it? Okay. Let's read in unison from Revelation 1, 8 through 20. We read this the last time, but let's read it again. And I went ahead and copied this so that we could all have the same words to read. Not that the other translations aren't good, but this way we'll all be on the same page. Okay. Ready? Read.
I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, for the denial of Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that sang with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, feet were like a divine grass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And to have the keys of hell and of death, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are our seven churches.
So here we see how that he was, he received this vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the stars. And I believe I mentioned in our last lesson how that I think the significance of this is that he saw Jesus as the center of the universe, around which the entire universe turned. The one with the almighty power, not only in earth, but also in heaven. That he was the one who had the power to turn the earth and the heavens. Now, lesson 13, which we studied last time, I talked about the word God Almighty, which meant El Shaddai, and in Greek, the Pantocrator, the All-Powerful One. And this, one thing about this first chapter, and the reason I think that we need to spend the time that we have on it, is because in this first chapter, we find the foundation, the basis, the background for the rest of the book. And if we skip this first chapter, we're just kind of out at sea, just sort of out in space. all of these things that we have talked about will come up later as we study the rest of the book. And it will help to give it focus and meaning. Greek, they called the circle of the heavens, the circle of the month, the year, the zodiac. There's a period of time for each section of the zodiac. God forbid the Hebrews to make images, didn't he, of any creature. So I believe that they did not use these creatures like the Greek zodiac. I think the Hebrew word for the zodiac is Maseroth, and sometimes it's spelled Mazaloth. And I believe this was the figures that they saw as the alphabetic letters. 1, 2, 3. The alphabet was the numbers. So they numbered, and you'll read many times in the Old Testament, says in the first month. Instead of saying in January, or whatever, they'll say in the first month, or in the seventh month, you know. And so I believe that they numbered their months by number, which was an alphabetic letter, which I think they saw as that figure of a constellation that was in that part of the sky during that part of the year. We talked about the different names that were given to the seven stars, which we call the Big Dipper. They were prominent features of the sky, and they pointed to the North Star. They revolved around the North Star. A few years ago, I saw in the National Geographic magazine a time-lapse photo of the North Sky, of the heavens. And as the time went showed circles, how that each star made a circle around the North Star as the heavens turned and the earth turned. So they were making concentric circles. You wonder why I put this up here. For example, if this were the North Star, then the Little Dipper, the Little Bear, whichever you want to call it, the stars would make these smaller circles in the picture, the photo time-lapse picture. And then the ones farther out would make the larger circles. But they all were centered on Christ. The concentric circles all circled around Christ. He was the center. I'm saying this should, in the natural heaven, this would be the North Star. In our picture of Christ in the midst of the stars, in the midst of, I believe, describes the fact that like, now I'm not good on science, but they say that the atom is the picture of the universe, that it has a nucleus that holds the molecules together around it, and they have their orbit around this nucleus. Now, I'm sure most all of you would probably be able to better describe it. But in simple terms, there is an atom. Everything they say is made up of atoms of some kind, and in each atom there is this picture of a nucleus that holds it together. We talked about the different names for the seven stars. One was Osh, which in the Hebrew was the bear, Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. Some called them the seven oxen, some the threshing wain, some called them the lesser sheepfolds, the little bear and the bigger bear. The little bear described the lesser sheepfold, and then the bigger described the greater sheepfold. Then there was also the garner, where the sheaves were gathered and brought into the protective barn or whatever. So if Christ is the center of the universe, so what? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to us? And what does that mean to the world? If it doesn't mean anything to us, well, you know, it's just, but John is describing something very significant here. And let's look at Colossians. Let's see. You'll hand that to Marty and let him pass it around. And we'll read this from Colossians. And I think it will give you an idea then of why I'm talking about the significance of this idea of Christ as being the center of the universe. We'll read this in unison and everybody gets a copy. While you're passing it out, I'm going to get me some water. Okay, everybody ready? This is from Colossians, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 20. Everybody ready?
Yeah.
Okay, let's read. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And I noted down there then how this verse 17, I want us to kind of focus on that. How it reads in the Amplified Bible. And he himself existed before all things, and in him all things consist. Now that word consist means to cohere, to stick together, right? They are held together by him. There's a reference there to Proverbs 8:22 and 23 where it tells about wisdom as being the first of God's creations. So if Christ was the first creation and wisdom was the first creation, then Christ is wisdom, right? Which is verified by 1 Corinthians, 1:24, I believe it is, where he said that Christ has been made unto us the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is our wisdom. And in John, the Gospel of John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. That Word was wisdom. That Word was Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. Now that's awesome. I want us to focus on this verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist and stick together. That's where it comes down to the nitty-gritty of our everyday life, of every person. I got some more on that that I wanted to share with you, so I'll have you pass those out. Now, if the universe, you know, is held together by Christ, what does that mean to us as individuals? He said all things, by him all things consist. And just a couple of days ago, I heard one of these health doctors, you know, talking on TV. He said, your body is the universe. The word unit, you know, the prefix una means one. But if the universe is from many, it's many, many things, but they're all held together in an order. Our body consists of many, many parts. But they are all put together in such a way that they function as one. See? So when we live a Christ-centered life, if Christ is the center of our life, then you see we are in harmony with the whole universe. And what does that mean to our body? If Christ is the center of our life, it brings health, it brings life, it makes the body capable of reproduction, it makes our body significant. Instead, no man hates his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. However, we know that this flesh, the flesh principle, can rise up and try to rule us. So we have to realize that we must have dominion over this, as the spirit man within us, must take dominion over the body and nourish and cherish it, take care of it, value it, pilot, but don't allow it to rule your spirit. But if we keep Christ at the center of our life, then we can draw on His, the nourishment of the Spirit, the life of God. We consist, as some express it, I think Dr. Hagen said, we are a triune being. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies are the temple where we live. We live in a body. We are a spirit. We have a soul. Our soul consists of our mind, our will, and our emotions. I want to bring in something else here. Maybe it would help. I read a book, I think it was by a psychologist named Eric Fromm, and it was called The Sane Society. And he talked about how whole societies can become insane. And what happens to a person or to a society or to a group is that when they don't have Christ as the center, there is a certain confusion of mind. But with Christ as the center, you see, Christ is the truth. And that gives us stability in our mind to know the truth. You know, there's so many people in this world today, seemingly, that are confused about what is truth. And people will tell you today that there is no such thing as truth. Truth is all relative. That it just depends on, you know, what you want to make of it. And like O.J. Simpson's lawyer, they said, well, what really, somebody asked him, said, what really happened? He said, now I'm paraphrasing, but anyway, to the effect that what really happened is what I can make them believe happened. That as his lawyer, my job is not to find out what really happened, but to clear my client. And that is the mindset of a lot of the society we live in. And, may I say, that is insanity. If we're confused about what the truth is, what reality is, then it throws everything out of kilter. What happens on a wheel if it gets out of center? What happens, guys?
It's
going to fall apart. And that's what happens when we get out of focus as a person or as a group or as a whole society or nation. When we get out of the concentric circle with Christ as the center, and folks, I hate to say it, but our nation has seemingly tried to get off center. It's wobbling. It's wobbling. Because, what'd you say, Tom? It grieves you to your very heart to see these things happen on any scale. So what I'm trying to say here is to realize that John here is saying Christ has got to be the center of the universe. He is the center of the universe. And we can either make Him the center of our life or choose to wobble and go into destruction. And Stuart pointed this out to me. I practiced this on Stuart the other day. That when our minds can't focus, we can't reason right, can we? When our minds can't focus, and that word focus is concentration, concentric. There's got to be a center for our rational mind to focus on, and that has got to be Christ, because that's the reality. That's God's creation. He created it that way. That's just the way it is. And we can either conform to God's will, or we can go our own wobbly way and go to destruction. Christ is the way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And as the way, people are lost. Without God, people are lost. And just as the compass, you know, the Boy Scouts get a little compass, they learn to tell which way is north. And that way, if they're lost in the woods, they can use their little compass and say, well, now that is north, whether it seems like that or not, because that is north. We might think, well, hey, you know, really, it doesn't seem like Christ is the center. But whether we believe it or not, we're lost unless we realize that Christ is the center. So Jesus orients our life. Orient means to find yourself. People are talking about finding themselves. You know, you don't find yourself unless you get the focus on the center of the universe, the center of your life, Christ. They say that morality is relevant. You know, just depends on what they call it, ethical situation ethics. You hear that term used. This depends on the situation, whether it's right or wrong. You know, some situations it would be right, other situations it would be wrong. Well, that's not the Bible, is it? God has pronounced His law. He made the world. And Pat mentioned this morning about somebody gravitating towards that gravitation, the law of God. It's a moral law as well as the physical law that God has given us in His Word. He shows us the moral law, and that is our ability to focus on what is right and what is wrong and what is real. So situation ethics is a wobble. It's going to lead to destruction. When people don't know right from wrong, it's a form of insanity. Okay, the mind, the will, and the emotion. People who they have no control over their emotions. Why? They don't have a center to focus on. Our emotions are like a goad that directs us toward what is right and good, or restrains us from what is wrong and evil. If our emotions are based in Christ, you see. But if we don't have that focus, if we don't have that center of controlling our emotions, then we don't have any reins on the horse. When you're riding a horse or driving a horse that's pulling something, you have the reins. That's just if a well-trained horse, they tell me, just the slightest pressure on the rein and that horse knows what you're wanting it to do. Okay, our emotions are the reins of our life. And when we don't have a rein on our emotions, well, you see it every day. People just going crazy and going berserk and panicking and all of that. But in Christ, we have a focus for our emotions on what is right and good. And our spirit. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And what is our spirit? It's our self. We are a spirit. You are a spirit. And you are an eternal spirit. You are an undying spirit. And that spirit is the breath of God. That when God created Adam, he was a lump of clay. Like we were talking about last week about the little teacup, the beautiful little teacup was once a little lump of dirty clay. But God formed Adam out of the clay, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So the breath of God was what? That's life. Do you ever think about what really life is? The life principle itself? You know, any kind of little seed looks so dead, so insignificant, but in that seed is a germ of life. And that seed has all the potential to totally replenish the whole earth with its kind. So the principle of life, it can't be described physically. It is spiritual. Life is the breath of God. The Spirit of God in us is what gives us life. When the Spirit leaves his body, what happens? It just falls and it's dead. It's over. But the Spirit lives on. Let's turn here in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Am I making any sense this morning?
Yes.
Marty, I'll let you read that out of your little Bible.
Starting with verse 45.
Yes, and through 59, please.
15. 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was named Adam, and the scriptures tell us that he was a living person. But Jesus, who may be called the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. We see that the... Yeah, verse 45.
Chapter 15, verse 45, okay?
Lost my place. Hang on. We see that the one with a spiritual body did not come first. He came after the one who had a physical body. The first man was made from the dust of the earth, but the second man came from heaven. Everyone on earth has a body like the body of the one who was made from the dust of the earth. And everyone in heaven has a body like the one who came from heaven. Just as we are like the one who was made out of earth, we will be like the one who came from heaven.
Okay. He goes on to say this is a mystery. There's a mystery to it. Why is it a mystery? Because we think in physical terms, don't we? We think in natural terms. But when we get to the bottom of the mystery, it's spirit. We've got to understand that we are a spirit. The life of God was in Adam when he breathed into him. Before that, he was a lump of clay, or just an image out of clay. What does a spirit mean in our hearts and lives? What is our spirit? Our spirit can be off-center and cause us to wobble into deception. Or if we are born again and have the Spirit of God ruling our spirit, and our spirit ruling our flesh, then we are lifted by the Spirit of God up to a higher plane, and we become sons of God. And in the Spirit, then, we find our place of dominion. When God first thought about making man, he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let's give him dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish in the sea, the beasts of the earth, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. That included Adam's physical body. That he was to have dominion over that. How did he lose his dominion? He first lost his dominion by losing dominion over his own flesh, didn't he? He lost dominion by losing the dominion over his own flesh. So that then is why that it is important for us to remember to make Christ the center of our universe as individuals. Now this, I have applied this mostly to our individual selves. How that we as individuals are to make Christ the center of our universe. But this would also apply to marriages. The world thinks of it, and its prominent feature of the world's idea of marriage as it's the covenant, at the best, a covenant between a man and a woman. But that leaves out something. It is a covenant with God. And a marriage that doesn't make Christ as the center of that marriage is going to wobble. But when we make Christ the center of a marriage, then that makes it consist, that makes it cohere, that makes it stick together. See, Colossians 1 and 17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, all things stick together, when Christ is the center." The marriage relationship, the family relationship, when we make Christ the focus of our family, then we are under the headship of Christ, and we follow his order for the family relationships. Christ's order for the family, that the man is the head of the house. Sorry, ladies. But it's good. God made it that way, and he made it good. He saw to it that it was good.
Yes.
And thank the Lord for it. We have more important things to do than try to rule our household. That, you know, seemingly there is a wonderful move of the Spirit, there's anointed ministry, and then the next thing you know, something happens and it falls apart. What happens? They get out of orbit. Something gets out of focus here. We're not making Christ the center. And one thing that happens to some of the great ministries, sad, sad, sad to say, but when people begin to focus on the preacher, on the man himself, instead of on Jesus and in him, you see, the focus has got to be on Jesus as the center. And it's tragic for the man because, you know, he's hurt worse than anybody. So we need to honor them. We need to recognize the value of their anointing, but not to put them in the place of Christ. Christ has got to be the center, and his word is the authority for the rule, for a church. How about government? You know, without Christ at the center, a government, in order to rule, has to use force. See, the only people that can be free are those who are free in Christ, you see? Because Christ rules us from within. And when we are ruled from within, then we don't have to be forced to do what is right. We want to do what is right. And as a Christian nation, this nation there's been a predominance of the Christian idea that every man is free as long as he wants to do what is right. See? But when that wanting to do what's wrong, you know, there's got to be force used to control that. And they say Saddam Hussein was the greatest tyrant, but he had firm rule over that country, and he used force. The people were not free, but he forced them into some kind of orderly government arrangement. What I'm trying to say is, only a nation that recognizes Christ as the center of its government can be a free people. And when we get Christ, let our minds tell us that race is, you know, that there is a master race, there is a race that's above the other races and all of that, you see we're getting Christ out of focus. The answer to the racial problem is to put Christ at the center. He is no respecter of person in judgment. And he doesn't discriminate against anyone because of race or their ethnic identity. When we get out of focus with Christ, things fall apart. Things cause wreckage. There is insanity, individually or as a nation. There is a certain insanity because we're not dealing with reality as it is. The reality is Christ is the center of the universe. His laws are what God created, and that's just the way things work. And without that, things do not work. In Jude, verse 13, the whole book of Jude is just one chapter, verse 25 verses. And he's talking about people who get out of focus. And in verse 13, he refers to them as wandering stars. Somebody read that to us. Jude, verse 13. And in your time of devotion, you might like to look at that whole little book of Jude. It's talking about things that... you got that?
Mm-hmm. I've got it. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
You see, when a star gets out of its orbit, it burns up and is gone, just gone. And he's comparing people here who get out of orbit with God as just the raging waves of the sea casting up all of the filth, and or as wandering stars that have quit sticking to the center. You see, some of these lines are farther from the center, apparently, than others. But like the picture of the time-lapse picture of the stars, they're all in their ordained place. God has ordained a place for each one of us. And as long as we are in our ordained place, we are in unity with God. We are in the universe. And our universe then, within us, conforms to the pattern that God ordained for the whole thing. Am I getting way out in space here this morning?
Okay.
But I hope this will be something that will be practical to you every day in everything you do in all of your plans for the future. To be in orbit around Christ is grace and peace. And you know, the world says, oh, we've got to have excitement. We've got to have all this excitement and stuff. The New Testament, he talks about peace. Well, you can have peace in the midst of excitement. That's okay. But just excitement for excitement's sake, it's destructive. But grace and peace. See, John, in the book of Revelation, he pronounces grace and peace, the blessings of grace and peace. And then I give you the scripture reference here for a whole bunch of other places in the epistles where he says, grace and peace be unto you. But how do we get this revelation of grace and peace? Somebody read, well, I guess I've written it out here. 2 Peter 1 and 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? So what does this mean, the knowledge of God? How would, do we just study? And then, as we participate in it, we have experiential knowledge as well as just factual knowledge.
Having eyes to see and ears to hear.
Exactly. How did you come up with that? That's exactly what I almost preached on today.
Oh, really?
That eyes to see and ears to hear. Never forget that our lives are given and sustained by the Lord. That's how we focus. We don't forget that our lives are God-breathed. Our spirit is our life. Never forget it. So that makes it imperative that we stay in focus with the Lord. Never get careless about maintaining your relationship with the Lord. And that's what Cindy preached on last Sunday, right? Remember? And I had written this down before that. So I felt like that was confirmation, because many times we get truths through two or three witnesses from different sources. I'm sure you experienced that too. And be diligent in the in prayer and in the Word. And that fellowship with the Lord. And our natural mind need to be conformed to the spiritual mind of God. The Scriptures give us the mind and the intent of God. And as we absorb that Scripture, our minds become conformed to God's mind. And we can have the mind of Christ. And that's so opposite from the world's way of looking at things, that unless we stay focused on in prayer and in the Word, we're going to start wobbling. And we have to remember that we have an enemy. It's always going to try to distract you, to try to get you out of focus, to try to make you wobble. And I really pondered whether I should have written this in here or not. But I said, we are in a new day. Our nation has incurred the judgment of God. You can think about that. But we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, how that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, that He chose to manifest His will and His word to those people. He loved them with love that only God can love people with. And yet, they departed from their focus on God. They quit making God the center of their life, the center of their nation. They started making idols, worshiping idols, and God brought them into judgment. Is that love or not? Is judgment love? It is. Because God created this thing, and He knows that when we depart from our focus upon Him, we're heading for destruction. So He brings us into judgment that He can bring us back to Him, to Himself. And that happened in the Old Testament over and over. They'd sin, they'd come into judgment, they would repent, God would bring them back. You know, I really believe that as long, even though there is judgment pronounced, that it's never too late to repent as long as you're alive, that it's never too late to repent. It may be too late to avoid the consequences of your actions, but it's not too late to repent and to get back right with God. Our safety and our blessings depend upon living in God's kingdom. When the kingdom of Israel fell, when the nation of Israel and when the city of Jerusalem fell, and when the people were all dispersed and their lineage was no more available, then those who chose to live in Christ's kingdom cohered. They stuck together, and they became the Church of the Living God. And it's still there. It's still here. It's still here. We can be a part of that kingdom. That the gates of hell can't prevail against it. So, seek to stay in your proper orbit around Jesus Christ as the center. In times like these, Isaiah lived in times like these, and he said, the word of the Lord came to him and told him, said, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Ice storms, tornadoes, tsunamis, fires, floods, whatever. It's going to be well with those who stick to God and his way. My mother, in the Depression and Dust Bowl, God sustained us. You know, you wouldn't like it at all the way we live, but God brought us through. See, here I am, 78 years old, and I'm still here, healthy. But God has a way to take care of his people. And Jesus Christ was Mom's focus. She focused on the Lord. She prayed like it all depended on God and worked like it all depended on her. But God had a way to bring her through. She trusted in the Lord, and he sustained us. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. That's God's word. That's reality. And we just accept it or we reject it for our own destruction. This is our pattern and our guiding light into the future. You know, just as sure as you're not going to move the North Star, just as sure as you're not going to get the Big Dipper out of focus, God's pattern will endure. And we can either conform to it and reap his blessing, or we can stray from it and wobble into destruction. Do you have comments or questions this morning? Okay, so while you're finishing eating, and I start. Said he couldn't come this morning with Dad and Aunt. That boy is calling and they both sick and asleep.
Oh, good. Okay.
I'm sorry they're sick, but that's what I'm saying. We have been in prayer.
Father, we just thank you for this time we give us together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn and to receive from you. Lord, we just pray that your truth would take root in our hearts and grow and flourish. And Lord, that we would experience the joy and the power that comes from knowing your word, growing in Jesus' name.
I kind of expected maybe Thelma and maybe another new person or two this morning, so I thought we might need to kind of review where we have been. January, the month of January, is named from the Greek god of gates, and it's two-faced. It's looking backward and it's looking forward, and so it kind of describes what happens when we come into a new year. Sometimes we look review what has happened in the past, and we look forward and plan for what we hope to have this year. So, just maybe a brief review. Would that be boring to you?
Nope.
Okay. We started out with the idea of what the meaning of the word revelation is, remember? And we talked about the Hebrew meaning, how it means perfection of light, and the Old Testament gift of the priest was the Urim B'Thummim, which means perfection of light. And this was the authority to act as the high priest and to appoint priests. So we see that in that first verse, the word revelation, how that God gave the authority and the office of the high priesthood to Jesus Christ and gave him the authority to name priests, to appoint priests. And what happened? He made us kings and priests unto God. So then we talked about the Greek meaning, apocalypse, and how this means through the veil. And we talked about the different kinds of veils. Remember what they were? The veils in the Old Testament? The veil of the temple? The veil of mortality? How that we see, here we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And then the heavens were likened in one scripture to the curtain, or the veil, that we can't see the throne of God, the heavens where God's throne is, but we see the glory of God through the veil of the heavens. Then in verse 1 also, we found the purpose of the writing of the book of Revelation. It was to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We talked about the word must, meaning a moral obligation or a moral requirement that these things must shortly, and we talked about shortly. Remember what the Greek word is there? Genesis. Right. Come on. Tacos. Okay. Good. This is Greek tacos, not Mexican. But we talked about the fact that what this book was to be about was something that was about to happen at that point in time, which was in the first century. And I proposed that I believed what the book was about was the destruction of Jerusalem, which was about to happen at that time. Then in verse 2, we find that this was given to John, and his testimony of what he saw of Jesus Christ and the visions that God gave him on this occasion. And John, as a witness, was one of the most credible of Christian witnesses that could have been given this revelation. And in verse 3, we talked about blessed is he that readeth and that serve and keep the things that are written therein. And this word to read means, in the Greek, it means to read aloud. And in that era of time, they didn't allow anything to be read in the synagogues unless it was written in Hebrew. So that makes us to believe that the book was originally written in Hebrew. And that will make some difference in interpretations in different spots. That this Greek translation from which our English translation was made was a translation from the Hebrew. So we're dealing with the Hebrew, we're dealing with the Greek, and we're dealing with the English. But we have, praise God, and by his grace, he watches over his word to perform it. And he is going to see to it that we have his word when we seek him. In verse 4, John identifies himself as I. When the word I is used throughout this book, it's John speaking of himself, except when Christ is speaking, and Christ identifies himself as I. Then the addressee of the book is the seven churches which are in Asia. And I believe the last time we met, we talked about how that the seven stars are, in the Hebrew, they're identified as Osh, the Hebrew word Osh, and I believe that's the basis of the word Asia. And then we come on down, which we studied last time, about Christ holding the seven churches in his right hand. Then grace and peace. He pronounces grace and peace, and I just love that about so many of the letters of Paul. He starts out by saying, grace and peace be unto you. He just pronounces a blessing upon us from the very first. And then this message is not just from John, but it is from he who is and was and is to come. And we talked about how that describes the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the I Am of the Old Testament, the ever-existence, the eternally existent one. And he also uses this term, is, was, and is to come, again in verses 8 and 11. And Alpha and Omega means the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and hell. So we have a setting here for something that will just lift our thoughts and our imaginations up to their highest level. In verse 5, he says, not only from John, but this was from God, the eternally existent one, Yahweh, but from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then he says, this is one who loved us and washed us. And verse 6 made us kings and priests unto God. Then in verse 7, he announces, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and also those who pierced him. So that made me to believe that this happened during the lifetime of some of those who had thrust the spear into his side. They saw him coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And Josephus tells how that the people of Jerusalem saw the riders on the white horses riding in and out amongst the clouds above the city as it was being destroyed. And so I believe that those who had pierced him saw this manifestation of his glory and his coming. Then we talked about Patmos, how that John said he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God. And then we talked about how Patmos lays in relation to Jerusalem, how the Patmos is north of Jerusalem, basically north, a little bit probably east, but how that when he heard the voice that was behind him and he turned to see the voice. In verse 10 he said he was in the Spirit, and this introduced the vision that he saw while he was in the Spirit. And he said it was on the Lord's Day, and I believe that we might get a better grasp of what that means by saying the Day of the Lord, which would be the same meaning, the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord. And we, by saying it as the Day of the Lord, we can relate it to many, many Old Testament scriptures in the prophets where they said, told that the Day of the Lord was coming. The Day of the Lord is coming, and by that they meant the Judgment Day. And so he was in the spirit. John saw the events of the day of the Lord's judgment. In verse 11, and many other references there, John was commanded to write. Now this was significant in that day and time because the great controversy between Christianity and Phariseeism was that Phariseeism said that God gave another law to Moses, and it was an oral law which had been passed down orally. So they made the oral law more important than the written law. But Jesus, all the way through with his discussions with the Pharisees, he would say, it is written. And John here was commanded to write. So we know that we have a written record of John's testimony. Then being turned, he heard the voice behind him, and being turned, he turned from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he saw the seven golden candlesticks, which brings us up to the lesson 13, which was what we studied last time we met. There he saw the vision of the Son of Man. And I wanted to jump ahead and get into this vision and talk about the Son of Man, but I felt like the Lord kept saying, hey, you're skipping something, you're skipping something. So we'll come back to this idea of the Son of Man in a future lesson. Then you remember we digressed from our verse-by-verse study to talk about the New Testament definitions of the following terms: Abraham's seed, the Antichrist, anti-Semitism, Isaac and Ishmael, Israel, Jerusalem, Jew, and kingdom. Remember where we studied about the New Testament definitions of all those, which is pretty relevant to today's world, isn't it? Okay. Let's read in unison from Revelation 1, 8 through 20. We read this the last time, but let's read it again. And I went ahead and copied this so that we could all have the same words to read. Not that the other translations aren't good, but this way we'll all be on the same page. Okay. Ready? Read.
I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard the clarion of great